Let us turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is the month where we in the church do often remember our great heritage in the faith. And when we speak of that Reformed heritage, we are speaking about what began back in the 1500s, where in Germany, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, was brought to the end of the rope of his own works and efforts to seek to be made right with God, and he found anew in the pages of Scripture, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, his work alone accomplishes our salvation. His grace alone avails for us. By faith alone in him do we receive the blessings and benefits of life eternal in Jesus Christ. That Reformation truth centers, you see, around the sovereignty of God, the grace of God that overcomes our greatest sin. It centers upon what God must do to save us, because we, in our fallen estate, are bound up in slavery and we cannot save ourselves. And so as we think about the Reformation, we realize that what is at the heart of the Reformation was the desire to worship God rightly according to his word, to be rid of all of the man-made inventions and rituals and the corruptions that had entered in to the practices of the church in the Middle Ages. And even as the Reformation then made its way to Scotland and England, to which we trace our heritage more directly as Presbyterians in the United States, we know that surrounding that great conflict for the purity of worship, there were those Christians who were called Puritans. And they got that name, you see, because they wanted the pure teaching of God's Word to impact their worship and every area and aspect of their lives. And as we come to Psalm 145, this is a psalm about worship. This is a psalm about praising God. And we're going to see here that not only does this psalm teach us how to praise God, what the praise and worship of God is all about, but it reminds us of two great overarching themes: the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And the greatness of God and the goodness of God are the reasons for the worship. But we are going to see that they're also the reasons for trusting God in every area of our lives. Why do we worship God? Why are you here this morning? You see, it's not to be merely out of habit or tradition. It's not to simply go through the motions that this is what Christians do on Sunday mornings, but it is to be reminded that we belong to the true and living God, the Creator and the Redeemer of heaven and earth. And Psalm 145 is a reminder to us of the greatness of our God, why we are called to worship Him, but also the goodness of God, the grace of God that enables sinners like us to worship Him, to know Him, to serve Him. And if we are enthralled by who our God is, this cannot help but overflow into every area of our lives. And in this psalm, when you consider the greatness of God and the goodness of God, it sets before us one of the hallmarks of Reformed theology, the providence of God. That God is the ruler, He is the King, and He, by His working, according to His very nature, His holiness, His wisdom, His power, His goodness, He rules and reigns and governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. Is there anything too difficult for your God? Do you have a need this morning that you are wrestling with? Are you wondering or doubting whether or not God is sufficient for you in this place, in this circumstance, in this particular time? Let's look at Psalm 145. Look at how this psalm opens in the first three verses. It is David who is here writing about the greatness of his God, and he says, "I will extol you, my God and my King." And in the first seven verses, notice the verbs that he uses and he piles up in order to express the response that is appropriate to who God is, the revelation of God's greatness. When he says in verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Think about this for a moment. The greatness of God is unsearchable. You can spend your entire life searching out the depths, the breadth, and the height of the greatness of God, and you will never exhaust it. You will never reach the end. You will never find the boundaries, because God, in His infinite majesty and glory. His greatness is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You see, because of who God is, He is deserving alone of the praises of His people. And so David says in verse 1, I will extol you. That is, I will exalt you. I will lift you up. I will magnify you, my God and my King. This is recognizing that God is the greater. We are the lesser. God is the master. We are the servant. God is the creator. We are the creature. And he says, I will bless your name. To bless means to speak well, to speak good. It is to commend the greatness, the goodness of God. He says, verse 2, I will praise your name. That is, I will reflect or magnify who you are by speaking back to you what you have revealed of yourself to me. He says in verse 4, that one generation shall commend your works to another. That God is so great that He transcends time. And He, through the ages and through the generations, continues to be the unchanging, unchangeable God who is great and whose works are to be commended from parents to their children's children, from generation to generation. He says also, I will declare your mighty acts. He says in verse 5, on your wondrous works I will meditate. I will take the time to ponder, to think about, to fix my mind upon who you are and how great are your works that you have accomplished. He says in verse 6, I will speak of the might of your awesome deeds. And in verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, the pouring forth and the singing aloud of the righteousness of God. And so all of these terms, all of these verbs are being used to try to capture what it means to worship God, to praise God, to give Him glory because of how great He is. And you also notice that the worship and the praise is unending. He says in verse 1, I will bless your name forever and ever. He repeats it in verse 2, I will praise your name forever and ever. At the very end of this psalm, not only does God's worship and praise continue throughout all eternity, but he says, let all flesh, the last words of the psalm, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The praise and the worship of God is a universal praise and worship. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We are looking forward to that continual and unending praise that will surround the throne of God throughout all eternity. And here, David, the king of Israel, David, who is the author of about half of the Psalms, this is the last psalm that he pens. And here near the end of the Psalter, it is the introduction to the finale. You know, like on the 4th of July, you're waiting with the fireworks display for that grand finale at the end, the bursting forth of the light and the sound and the beauty of that grand finale. And that is what we have here in the Psalter, the grand finale of the bursts of the praises of God in worship and celebrating His glory and His goodness. And as David speaks here of God's greatness and worshiping Him, notice that though David is king of Israel, he says in verse 1, you are my God. You are my King. worshiping the Lord is the highest privilege that we can have. You see, worship is the one thing, we might say, the main thing, that is never a means to an end. It is an end in itself. It is the chief end of man, is it not? To glorify and enjoy God forever. You see, that is why we were created. Worship is never a means to a greater end. It is in itself the greatest end, the greatest purpose for which we were made. We were made to worship God. And think about this for a moment. Think about how those who say, "Oh, I'm not religious. I don't have any religion." And they see themselves as being neutral. They see themselves as being people who are somehow separated from this idea of worshiping God or any other God. But the Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible says that we were made to worship God. And if we are not worshiping God, we will worship an aspect of the creation and put the creation in God's place. And why is that? It is because we can never be satisfied in and of ourselves. We were never meant to be independent, self-sufficient creatures who can live by ourselves, unto ourselves, and find satisfaction in ourselves. And the human heart is longing to find true satisfaction. And that longing will only be fulfilled in the worship and enjoyment of the God of heaven and earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God. And if we do not worship Him, you see, that longing will continue to go unfulfilled, and it will lead to a life of misery in trying to satisfy your heart with treasures and pleasures that are passing away, that can never take the place of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 tells us why God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what does he say there in Romans 1, now beginning in verse 19? He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You hear what Paul is saying, that we were made in the image of God. We were made to know that the Creator of heaven and earth, that He is the one alone that we should worship, that we should serve, that we should give thanks to Him. But in our sinful condition, by nature, we reject the knowledge of God and we begin to exchange the glory of God for the lesser creation, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And in our responsive reading in Isaiah 46, we read there of the folly of idolatry, of how men, in their sinfulness, they long to worship something. And in rejecting the true God, they fashion gods for themselves out of gold. And though gold may be the most valuable and precious metal known to man, It is just simply a part of this creation. And those images fashioned out of gold are the out of the imaginations of the hearts of men. And those idols are lifeless, and they are powerless, and they cannot deliver, and they cannot save. They can't hear prayers. They can't see the needs. They can't work on behalf of those who worship them. And so what a vain pursuit it is. This which brings the wrath of God, because we have rejected the one who alone is worthy of worship, and we pursue the worship of things that he has made. Now this is convicting, isn't it? Even as Christians, how often do we give ourselves and our time to the trivial pursuits of this age? How often are we tempted to put our hope and trust in the things that cannot save, the things that cannot deliver? How we are often finding ourselves struggling in our hearts with the temptations of this world, and the liar, the devil, the deceiver, he wants us to believe that the things of sin, though they bring pleasure for a time, he wants us to think that they are the answers, the remedies, the means of bringing satisfaction. But it will never be. And it is God here in Psalm 145 that David says that he alone is great and greatly to be praised. That he alone is good and the source of every good and perfect gift. It is he who alone is able to satisfy our hearts. And as we look further into this psalm, at the reasons for this worship, that we were made to worship God, again, the two themes are woven together. The greatness of God, this is the beginning of the psalm, this is the theme of the first seven verses, actually through verse six, to be more precise. And then notice that it picks up again in verses 10 through 13. And what you see is an echoing in verses 10 through 13 of what was said earlier in verses 1 through 6. And specifically, look at one example of this with me. If you look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Now, notice that in these verses here, near the beginning, the works of God are wondrous. They are mighty. They are great. And they are all of these things because they reflect the character of the one who is doing them. You see that? It is the glorious splendor of the majesty of God that is then reflected and echoed in all that he does. So that when you see God's working in this world and throughout history, when you especially look at his working in the activities of redeeming his people, these works, these actions are filled to the brim with the reflection of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God. They speak of his power. They speak of his might. They speak of how great he is. Now, look down in that next little section, verses 10 through 13, and verse 12. Let's start at 11, 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And you notice there in verse 12, glorious splendor is repeated from up in verse 5. Up in verse 5, it's the glorious splendor of God's majesty, of who He is, His person, His character, His nature, all of His attributes. But now it's the glorious splendor of His kingdom. And just as the praise of God at the beginning of the psalm will endure forever and ever, now, look at verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So if we can summarize the theme of God's greatness, we have first the greatness of God, and because He is great, all of His works, all of His deeds, all of the ways that He has revealed Himself to us, these two are reflecting that glory and greatness. And they tell of His power and majesty and might. But also, verses 10 through 13 is saying His kingdom also is a reflection or is the realm in which we see His glory and splendor and majesty. Now, His kingdom means His rule, His government, His reign. And in the Old Testament, there was a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel, so that even the kingship of David in Israel was to be a reflection of the greater king, as the Davidic king was to lead God's people to obey God's law. It was to point to God, who is the king over all. Not like the kings of the nations, but a kingship in Israel that serves the people by pointing them to the greater king, our Lord and our God. And also, that kingdom in Israel, which had the temple at the center, where God's presence dwelled with His people, it tells us that God is not only on His throne, ruling and reigning, but that God is the one who makes His kingdom glorious because He is present with His people. So kingdom is now moving from the idea that God is not only transcendent, God is not only far above us, seated in power and glory, holiness and righteousness, but He is also the King who has drawn near. And in such a way that He is pleased to invite and to enable sinners like us to dwell with Him in His kingdom. Now, do you see how wonderful this truth is? You see, the kingdom is opening up for us the idea of redemption. We, by nature, cannot abide with the King. We are not worthy to come into His presence. But you see, the glory of His kingdom is not diminished in order to accommodate us. But we, by God's working and the power of His saving activity, are redeemed and ransomed from our fallen estate to become privileged to enter and to participate in the glory of His kingdom. So that the Old Testament picture is just a preview of eternity. By God's redeeming work in Christ, we see the greatness of our God, who triumphs over sin and death and hell for us, and who also then grants us His abiding presence, that we may dwell with Him in His kingdom both now and forevermore. Isn't that our hope? Isn't that our longing? To go and to be in that kingdom of glory where there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there is no more the effects of the fall and of the sin, of the curse in this world, but all of those things have been reversed and removed in Christ. You see, David has in view what will be brought in its fullness through the coming of Jesus and His saving activity. Now, notice now with me for a moment the theme of goodness. It picks up in verse 7, doesn't it? They shall pour forth the fame, your works, you see. They not only declare the glory, the greatness, the majesty, the power, they also pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, goodness and righteousness are being brought together. Why? How do you know what is good and what is bad? How do you know what is beautiful and what is ugly? How do you know what good really is? It is because it is God Himself who defines what is good and bad, what is beautiful and what is ugly. It is because this is a moral category, and it is God's righteousness. You see, it is God's moral excellence. It is the purity of His holiness. It is the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. It is because of who He is as the righteous King of Israel that He is able and will always do what is good. It is God who brings about goodness in all of His ways and in all of His works, because He is good, because He is righteous, because He is holy. And this goodness of God is teaching us again that the King that we serve is not only all-powerful, but you see, He is not a tyrant. He uses His power to work for the good of His people. And He displays to them what they do not deserve, and He works for them in ways that they have not, that they are not worthy of receiving. It is God who is powerful and who is good. And verses 8 and 9 capture this completely. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Now here in verses 8 and 9, we come to a summary of God's dealings in the category of goodness toward His people and toward all of His creation. Hang with me here. Verse 8, these are words that you encounter over and over again in the Bible, because it is the summary of God's covenant-keeping promises that He has promised to save a people for Himself. And so the theme of the covenant, the theme of the relationship between God and His people, is that this relationship is only possible because the Great One is good. And His goodness is manifested to you in that special grace and mercy that comes to you when you're dead in your sin, to make you alive and to redeem you unto Himself. And so when Moses, after the worship of the golden calf, comes before God and God says, I am going to bring judgment on this people, and I'll just start over with you, Moses. I am going to leave this people who are stiff-necked and rebellious of heart. And how does Moses intercede in Exodus 33 And then into Exodus 34, he says, and he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord, do not take your presence from your people. Do not leave us. Do not forsake us." And Moses cries out for a sign and a revelation of God's promise of His presence with His people. And remember how God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And He says, "I am going to reveal my glory to you, but it will only be the backside, because who can stand in the fullness of the presence of the glory of Almighty God?" It's just a glimpse of that glory as he passes by. And as God passes by Moses, as he's there, hidden and safe and kept in the cleft of the rock, Moses hears these words: the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." You say, these words are the words that Jesus completes. These are the words that Jesus has fulfilled for us, bringing to us the grace and mercy, the steadfast love of God. And then in verse 9, the Lord is also good to all of His creation. Now, that theme will pick up again in verse 14 through the end, the goodness of God. And so, I want you to see this. The greatness of God, verses 1 through 6, 10 through 13, the goodness of God, 7 through 9, 14 through following. What do you notice there? They are interlocking, aren't they? They are being joined together in an unbreakable chain. The greatness of God, the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is both the common grace, general goodness over His creation, as it says there in verses 14 and following. But it is also especially the goodness of God toward His people, where He redeems them from their sinful estate. Now, there is then the interlocking of these themes, but also there is something of a development here. Verses 4 through 7, the works of God, because of who God is, moving to the kingdom of God, verses 10 through 13. The works of God, we're told, are mighty. They are wondrous, they are awesome, and they also reflect God's goodness, so that He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Where am I headed with all of this? You're wondering. Where is the pastor going with this? I want you to just pause for a moment to notice here that what we are saying is that the works of God are not just works in a general sense. We have the work of creation, we have the works of providence, but also the works that God accomplishes to redeem His people in order to bring them into His kingdom. In other words, in the Old Testament, the wondrous works, the mighty works, are especially spoken of the events of the Exodus, the events of the deliverance of God for His people. He is then showing the promises that He has made, that He will be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And where are His people to be led? As they are brought out of their bondage and slavery, they are brought into His kingdom. You see, there's a development that as we move from the glory and greatness of his works to the glory and greatness of his kingdom, in between is the promise of the covenant, that these works are to rescue you. These works are on your behalf. These works will bring you from darkness to light, from death unto eternal life, that you may share in the glory of God's kingdom. There's a beautiful example of this in Exodus 15. And to dig a little deeper, something for you to ponder there. In that song of Moses celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, notice how similar it is in the way that David is speaking in this psalm. He says in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble." Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them," speaking of the Egyptians. Verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." It is the Lord Jesus who has come to deliver us and to bring us into the glory of his kingdom. And if we belong to his kingdom, if we have been delivered in that greater exodus, you see, the end of this psalm assures us of God's good providence. It tells us that he's the one who satisfies the desires of those who look to him, that he's the one who lifts up those who have fallen down, that he is the one who rescues his people when they cry out to him for deliverance, that he is the one who is not far away, but he's near to all who call on him, that he is the one, verse 20, who preserves all who love him, but the wicked will be destroyed. And doesn't this remind us of Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The greatness of God and the goodness of God are not only the reasons for your praise and your worship, but they are the focus of your everyday life. If God is great, will he not take care of you? Will he not provide for you? If God is good, and if he has already sent the Savior to deliver you from your sin and misery, will he not rescue you, sustain you? Will he not hear your prayers and meet your needs? You see, the doctrine of God's providence is matched here with the doctrine of God's salvation. For those whom God saves, he will uphold, he will preserve, he will carry us to the very end. This month, Reformation Month, is just an opportune time to be reminded of our heritage. It's a great reminder that God is the faithful God throughout all the ages, from one generation to another. But the truths that were uncovered anew in the Reformation are simply the basic building blocks of biblical Christianity. And as we look to this psalm, it is speaking to us that in our everyday lives, it is our God who is to be the focus. Our lives are to be oriented around Him. Do you love your Lord and your God? Do you trust in His greatness and in His goodness? May we, with the psalmist, conclude together, "My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the richness of this psalm, for the interlocking themes of the greatness and goodness of God, for the movement and progression within it that speaks of how Your greatness and Your great works are for Your people to redeem them and to show forth the fullness and the fulfillment of the promises of salvation in order to bring us into the glory of Your kingdom. And so, O Lord, may we tell of Your greatness and glory in the Great Commission as we spread the gospel far and wide as Your people. And may we be free from the paralyzing effects of anxiety and worry over the things of our lives as we look to Your goodness and Your faithfulness and the way that You always are near unto us, working on our behalf, that we would serve You. And Lord, may our lives be living sacrifices where our worship is unending, where Sunday is merely the springboard into another week as we look forward to that great day when we will behold face to face our Savior and our Lord, beholding His greatness, praising Him for who He is, and delighting and enjoying His goodness as we give thanks forever and ever for the One who is our King. And we pray that we would go forth today worshiping You. In Christ's name, amen.